The Gospel of John, chapter number 14. I want to read some scripture this morning that pertains to the subject of the morning message. Gospel of John, chapter number 14. This is the account of what Jesus Christ talked to his disciples about in the upper room just hours before his arrest and crucifixion. And so Jesus is in the upper room talking to his disciples. Let's come down to verse number 12. John 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Come down to verse number 25. Verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Then if you'll turn over to chapter 16. Chapter 16 and verse number 5. Chapter 16 and verse number 5. Still in the upper room. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because you believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. A couple of weeks ago, we considered the statement or the title, Times of Refreshing. And we considered that title from the 92nd Psalm, where the psalmist spoke about fresh oil. We talked about the need in our lives for times when we get a fresh experience with the Spirit of God, where there are times of refreshing in our lives, where the Holy Spirit comes and makes a difference. And we need that in our lives. Times of refreshing. 1 week ago, we celebrated our 22nd anniversary as a church family in a 3-day, 6-sermon event that was all centered around the Holy Spirit. And we heard the Canadian pastor Al Stone preach 6 messages on the person of the Holy Ghost and what a difference he makes in our lives and how desperately we need him. The psalmist spoke of the need for fresh oil, for a freshness of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And then last week we listened to 6 sermons about the Holy Spirit and thought about how desperately we need Him. This last week, I've talked to different people who were in the services last Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and I heard people talk about how the Spirit of God spoke to their hearts. And I heard one of our men say that Sunday afternoon after the sixth of the six services around the Holy Spirit, he said, I felt revived. Last week, as we heard and thought about the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of His ministry, and how desperately we need Him, many of us, our hearts cried out for the Holy Spirit of God, for fresh oil, for times of refreshing in our lives. Many knelt at the altar and prayed, some with tears on their faces, seeking God, desiring of God for fresh oil from God, a renewal of the power of the Spirit of God. Some of the men got together Thursday night and sought God and prayed. And one of the men asked a question. He said, what now? We sensed the Spirit of God in our lives last Friday, Saturday, Sunday. What now? We knew God had spoken to our hearts. Where do we go from here? What now? So I want us, one more time, I want us to think about the theme of revival and the Spirit of God's ministry in our lives. And I want you to think of it along the lines of the Holy Spirit quenched or the Holy Spirit a flickering flame. Flickering because what we read about in the Bible about revival and what we read about in history books about revival in America and in other parts of the world, what we hear people talk about that's happening right now in the Philippines in a revival spirit, we're not experiencing. So I say a flickering flame because it's not a vibrant torch. The Spirit of God is not a vibrant torch in America today. In most of our experience in American Christianity, He's quenched. Perhaps last Sunday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, perhaps you sensed a flickering flame. Just a flickering flame. That the Spirit of God stirred your heart. That you knelt and begged Him for fresh oil. You sensed that He was speaking to your heart. And just a flickering flame. Where do you go from a flickering flame? What next when the Spirit of God does begin to stir a little bit? In your personal experience, is the Holy Spirit quenched? Or maybe, is He a flickering flame that wants to do something amazing in your life, in your family, in your church, in your country? So I want us to think just for a few moments about the Holy Spirit's influence, quenched or a flickering flame. And three thoughts you see on your little worksheet this morning that have been bouncing around in my mind since last weekend. One of them, the first one, recognizes the essential need of a vibrant Holy Spirit. The essential need of a vibrant Holy Spirit. I see in two places. One of the places in the passage that we just read just a few moments ago from John chapters 13 to 16. We read from chapters 14 and chapter 16. And here in the upper room, Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples about the work of world evangelism after His crucifixion. When He's dead and gone, What's going to happen? What's next for those disciples? And Jesus Christ knew that they were going to be difficult days. He knew that in his absence, that persecution was going to reach a crescendo, and that it was going to be very difficult to be a Christian. There would be people put to death. There would be people in prison. There would be people maligned. It was going to be difficult living a Christian life. Jesus is preparing them for the difficulty of what is going to be on their plate. And in these chapters, dealing with the challenge of being a Christian in an unchristian world and evangelizing the world in that atmosphere, Jesus Christ continually talked about the Holy Spirit. He spoke about the Holy Spirit over and over again in these chapters. He told the disciples that the Holy Spirit's always been with them. He came and went and He was with them. Like you would think of someone standing beside you, they're with you. They're with you right now, but tomorrow they'll be somewhere else and they won't be with you. And Jesus said, you've had the Holy Spirit with you, but He's going to be inside of you. And from that vantage point of being inside of you, He's always going to be with you. There'll never be a time when the Holy Spirit's not present with you. He called Him another comforter. Another comforter. Jesus Christ said, I have been with you. You have, for the last couple of years, your lives have been built around our relationship. We have traveled together. We have slept in the same buildings. We have eaten at the same tables. We have been together almost constantly for the last couple of years. But I'm not going to be here. But I've got good news. I'm going to send another comforter, and He's going to be in you and will never be where you have been left without Him. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you without the presence of God in your life 24/7, 365. I won't leave you comfortless. He said in verse number in chapter 14 and in verse number 18, He said, I will not leave you comfortless. And if you study that word translated comfortless, it speaks of an orphan who is without the comfort of a parent. They're orphaned. They're without the presence of somebody there. And Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you that way. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be put in a grave. I'm going to rise from the grave. I'm going to ascend back to heaven at the right hand of the Father. I'm not going to be here like I've been here with you. But I won't leave you like an orphan without a parent there with you. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to be me with you. I will come again. I will come again in the person of the Holy Spirit. He will be me with you. He's there to comfort you. He's going to come to your side to be a fortress of strength for you. When you're weak, when you're tired, when you're lonely, when things are going wrong, I'm going to be there in the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to come to you to be a fortress, a comfort to you. Fortress of strength. And Jesus Christ said, it's essential that I leave. It's expedient for you that I leave. It's to your benefit that I leave. Jesus, I would argue that point with you. I would rather have you here where I can see you. I would rather sit across the table and eat a meal with you. What do you mean it is expedient for me that you leave? But that's what He said. He explained why it's expedient. He said, because if I don't leave, the Holy Spirit's not going to come and live inside of you and be with you 24/7. And so my leaving is going to enter your experience with God into a new experience in which God's going to live inside of you, and He's going to be there. He's going to come to you as a fortress 24/7, 365. And because of that, He is going to enable you to do in my world what we have not done with me physically present for the last couple of years. The works that I've done, you're going to do, but greater works are you going to do, because I'm going to the Father to send the supply line. of the Holy Spirit into your life. You need me to leave because you need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to come. And you know what He's going to do? He's going to make people uncomfortable in their sin. You see, nobody comes to God until they're uncomfortable in their sin. No one goes to the doctor till they get to feeling bad. No one comes to God until they get to feeling bad. And He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He's going to make people feel bad about their sin. He's going to convict the world or reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. These great themes of sin and righteousness and the judgment of hell, these great weighty themes of the gospel, the Holy Spirit is going to be in you 24/7, working through you in a world that doesn't know God, helping you evangelize the world. You need the Holy Spirit. He is vital to your success. He is essential to your success. And Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit as being the critical element that they needed desperately to be able to live a Christian life and be effective and influence people in an unchristian world. Our comfort, our peace, our effectiveness, and our success is all wrapped up in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ said, you need me to leave so that you can have the Holy Spirit 24/7, 365. And so from the Holy Spirit's place ministering to us that is explained in this passage. But then when you read the book of Acts and you look at the place of the Holy Spirit in the place of launching world evangelism, the book of Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, you're going to receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you and you'll be witnesses. You're going to be witnesses everywhere. All around Jerusalem and beyond Jerusalem, out into Judea and up to the north, up in Samaria and all over the entire world. You're going to be witnesses unto me when the Spirit of God takes hold of you. The essential nature of the Holy Spirit. They went out. They prayed for boldness. And the Bible says the power of the Spirit of God was manifested. Thousands got saved. A vibrant power for world evangelism. The Holy Spirit is the essential need. A vibrant Holy Spirit is the essential need in our lives personally. And in our lives, in our ministry of evangelizing the world. He is essential. So essential was He that in Luke chapter 24, Jesus Christ told the disciples when He was getting ready to ascend and go back to heaven, He said, now don't you guys leave Jerusalem yet. Hang around for a few days until ye be endued with power from on high. You need the Holy Spirit. Without Him, you can't do what I'm calling you to do. Without Him, you cannot do what I'm sending you to do. He's essential. You need the vibrant power of the Holy Spirit in your life, personally and ministerially, in living the Christian life and serving Jesus Christ. And yet, the sad situation when we read the New Testament, that band of believers that started with the power of the Holy Spirit that exploded in New Testament world evangelism and thousands getting saved and churches being started all over the place and missionaries going out. That explosion of the power of the Spirit of God in New Testament Christianity began to wane. Some Christians would quench His powerful ministry in their lives and in their churches. You say, why do you phrase it that way? Well, turn over to 1 Thessalonians. I want you to see the second thought that's been bouncing around in my mind this week. The cost of quenching the Holy Spirit. You see, what happened was, in the New Testament church age, things that started in an explosion of the vibrant power of the Holy Spirit began to wane. Things began to go back to normal. The vibrancy of the Holy Spirit began to dissipate. One of the churches in that era of time that had such a powerful beginning was the church in Thessalonica. What an amazing start they had. Paul had just left Philippi. In Philippi, he had been beaten until his back was raw. He and Silas, they had been thrown into the inner dungeon of a Roman jail located in Philippi. He was guarded by a Roman soldier. And there, Paul and Silas, with their backs bleeding and raw, leaning up against a dirty, cold, damp stone wall, at midnight, they began to sing praises to God. They began to glorify and worship God. They began to sing the hallelujah chorus to God. And the Holy Spirit took control of the situation. The Holy Spirit reached down and He shook that old Roman jailhouse, and all of the doors began to come unlocked and swung open. And all the prisoners were free to run. Murderers, thieves, incarcerated for their crimes against the Roman government. Their doors are open. They can run. And they don't run. This is abnormal. The Holy Spirit's doing something amazing. The Roman soldier responsible for guarding that group of prisoners knew that if one prisoner escaped, his government would take his life for the life of the person he allowed to escape. With all the doors open and just assuming the worst, he took out his sword. He was ready to fall on his sword and commit suicide. He was going to take his own life rather than be tortured and put to death by his Roman government. And Paul said, stop, don't do that to yourself. No one's run. We're all still here. He couldn't believe it. There's no way that all the prisoners are going to be there. The doors are wide open. Those prisoners aren't going to stay there. He runs in. He sees it's as Paul said. The Holy Spirit's doing something miraculous here. And Paul and Silas, they've been singing praises to their Jehovah God, their God named Jesus. And obviously, God is doing something miraculous. And the jailer fell on his face. He'd been listening to the words of the songs that they'd been singing that night. Maybe even Paul and Silas had shared the gospel with him. We're not sure, but he knew that he needed to be saved from his sin. He had heard enough gospel in the songs that were sung and the interaction with Paul and Silas that he knew, I need to get saved. And he fell on his face in front of Paul and Silas and he said, what must I do to be saved? How do I get what you've got? The Spirit of God is at work. A vibrant torch of power is at work. Paul and Silas left. They left Philippi. They left the church planted in Philippi. And they went to Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, Paul talks about the amazing success of the ministry in Thessalonica, the planting of that church. He talked about how he came there having left Philippi, but he didn't come with his tail tucked between his legs. He'd been beaten till his back was raw for preaching the gospel. When he hit Thessalonica's city limits, he hit city limits preaching. And he was bold, he talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. He said, we were bold in our God to preach the gospel to you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about the people that got saved in Thessalonica. The power, the Spirit of God in Thessalonica. But now years have passed. The power of the Spirit of God has dissipated. The church has got problems. He even told them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that he began to worry that he had wasted his time going to Thessalonica. Have you ever wasted your time? You wanted to accomplish something, you spent time on it, and it didn't turn out. You look back and say, what a waste. What a waste of time and energy. What I wanted to do didn't happen. What I tried to accomplish didn't get accomplished. What a waste of time and energy. Paul said, going to Thessalonica and starting that church, I'm beginning to wonder, was it a waste of time and energy? Why? what was going on in Thessalonica, what had happened in Thessalonica that caused Paul to wonder if the church was a waste of time. In chapter 3, he talks about how he wanted to come and visit them again because he noticed that there were some things that were broken in the church. Some things that were broken. He talked about how he wanted to come back and mend the holes. The terminology he uses is very interesting. It's the same terminology that Jesus used of the fishermen in Galilee, where they would pull their nets up on the shore in the morning after fishing all night long. And then they would take and they would mend the holes in the net that had ripped into the nets during the night of fishing when their net caught on a rock or caught on a submerged tree on the shoreline, and they would rip their nets, and so they would mend their nets. Because if you don't mend your nets when you cast your net out the next night, the fish are going to all escape through the hole in your net. Your net's not going to work. The net's not going to be effective. And so you have to mend the holes so your net will be effective. And Paul said that's what the church in Thessalonica is like. You got a bunch of holes that have been ripped into your net. The fabric of your church life. I want to come and visit you again because I want to mend the nets of your lives in order for you to be effective again. Because past success is not a guarantee of future success. The power of the Holy Spirit yesterday is not a guarantee of the power of the Holy Spirit tomorrow. He said you had an amazing beginning. The power of the Spirit of God was all over the starting of that church. But now, problems have infiltrated your lives. Holes have been ripped into your lives. And now, the power of the Spirit of God is gone. You've quenched. You see, in the text for the message is one little short verse at the end of 1 Thessalonians. It's chapter 5, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. And the grammar is real specific in the Greek language. The instruction, quench not the Spirit, is not an instruction for a future possibility of quenching the Spirit. It contains within the specific grammar that this is an action that is already happening. And he's saying to them, don't do this. You are doing this. Now, don't do this. Don't quench not the Spirit. You are quenching the Spirit. Stop it. Stop quenching the Spirit. You see, the holes in their lives, in their church life, had caused the power of the Spirit of God to be gone. The Holy Spirit had been quenched. 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 To quench something means to extinguish it. The light is gone. The warmth is gone. The influence is gone. The light has been quenched. The fire has been quenched. The candle has been quenched. And now there's no light and no heat and no influence of the Spirit of God in the church. Stop quenching the Holy Spirit in your church. That's the instruction he gave to this once great church, who now is existing on yesterday's accomplishments, just doing business as usual. What is the cost of quenching the Holy Spirit? Years ago, in studying 1 Thessalonians, God taught me something I've never forgotten. This verse that comes at the end of chapter 5, quench not the Spirit, is the final time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the book of 1 Thessalonians. But He was mentioned three times before this verse. So I went back and I began to look at each of those three times. I looked to see what was said about the Holy Spirit in those three times that preceded the instruction. Now stop quenching the Holy Spirit. I want you to just take note of them. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5, and you'll see the first cost of quenching the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 and verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Notice the gospel. The gospel coming to the church at Thessalonica. This is when he left Philippi and went into Thessalonica. The entrance of the gospel into the city of Thessalonica. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. I want you to understand that what they experienced of the Spirit of God was powerful conversions. Powerful salvation experiences. You could tell the Holy Spirit of God was at work because they had powerful conversion experiences. When the gospel came unto you, it just wasn't someone giving you words. It wasn't someone just explaining to you how Jesus loves you and went to the cross and died for you. It wasn't just words. There was power behind those words. Those words resonated in your hearts. You began to feel guilty for your sinfulness. You begin to wrestle with your Creator. You begin to realize, I am in trouble with God. And there was power behind the preaching of the gospel. And when they got saved, they got a good dose of salvation. He said, with power, with the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. I mean, no one would question whether or not you really got saved. You know, so-and-so made a profession of faith. We'll wait and see. I'm not sure if they really got saved or not. No one was questioning whether they got saved or not. There was such a demonstration of the power of God in saving souls that everyone knew who got saved. What happens when the Spirit of God is quenched? You stop having powerful conversions. When's the last time you knew of someone getting powerfully converted? Not just praying a sinner's prayer. I mean, they wrestled with God. And God changed their life. And there was such a powerful conversion. The Spirit of God did such an amazing work that no one would question whether or not they really got saved. When was the last time we saw a powerful conversion? One of the men, Thursday night, after we had prayed for an hour, we were getting ready to leave, one of the men said, my wife and I have been praying. We've been praying for our church. We've been praying for transformations instead of transfers. It's always a blessing when someone moves into the area that is already saved and they come and they say, we'd like to become a member of Community Baptist Church. The cynics moved into our area, raised in godly homes and a good churches and saved and had a passion to know God, walk with God. They came and they transferred membership into CBC. That's a blessing when there's transfers. But transfers could never do what transformations can do. To see somebody come to Community Baptist lost and on their way to hell. Broken under the weight of the guilt of their sin. The power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Such that when they got saved, there was such a powerful transformation. The Spirit of God was at work. Everyone knows they really got saved. But when the Holy Spirit's not there anymore, when the Holy Spirit that's an amber alert in Woodbridge, so it's not here in our immediate area. So those of you whose phones are going off, there's somebody who desperately needs help in Woodbridge right now. Transformations. You see, the first thing we lose when we quench the power of the Spirit of God is we lose powerful conversions. Because powerful conversions only come as a result of the dynamic torch ministry of the Holy Ghost. And when we quench Him, put out the light and the heat and the influence, we lose powerful conversions. I want you to notice the second time that the Holy Spirit's mentioned. It's in the very next verse, chapter 1, verse number 6. And ye became followers of us. So these people that got saved, I mean, they just started following the people that gave them the gospel. Ye became followers of us. I was talking to Ruthie Stone last week when they were here with us. And she said, I can remember people would get saved on a Sunday morning. They would ask if there's anything else happening that day at the church. They'd be in the Sunday night service. They'd find out about prayer meeting. They'd be in the Wednesday night service. Within a few weeks, they were helping in a Sunday school class, a children's ministry. So when people got saved, they got saved. They began to follow. They began to follow the ones who brought them the gospel. And he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word. Now notice this, having received the word in much affliction. If you study this church at Thessalonica, you learn that when they got saved, they got persecuted. When they got saved, they paid a price. They didn't live in a land of liberty and freedom like we do in America. And when they got saved, they paid a price. There was much affliction. You get saved and you'll pay a price for it in Thessalonica. But here's what I want you to notice. They got saved. They received the word of God in much affliction. Now notice the last phrase, with joy of the Holy Ghost. With joy of the Holy Ghost. You see, the affliction didn't leave them depressed. The affliction didn't leave them complaining. The affliction that they experienced was like a parallel track with the joy that the Holy Spirit enabled them to have. The joy of the Holy Spirit was present in large measure in spite of what was happening to them in their lives. These are not negative people. These are not cynical people. These are not complaining people. You know what it's like to be around someone who's a cynical complainer. And no matter what you talk about, it's always bad. They're always complaining. They're putting something down. And it just kind of drains you. That was not these people. These people were upbeat, optimistic, joy-filled people. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was at work. It was the joy the Holy Spirit brought to the table. When you don't have the Holy Spirit, you have cynicism. When you don't have the Holy Spirit, you have depression. When you don't have the Holy Spirit, you've got complaining. When you don't have the Holy Spirit, you've got people down in the mouth. But when the Holy Spirit's at work, you've got people filled with His joy in spite of what's going on around them in their lives. Listen, a spirit of joy and victory regardless of persecution is the result of the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit. And when we and quench the Holy Spirit, we will have an increase of critical people, negative people, complaining people, because the powerful work of the Holy Spirit has been extinguished when we quench the Holy Spirit. I want you to see a third thing. That this is the cost. This is what it costs you. This is what if we quench the Holy Spirit, this is what we get. No powerful conversions, no positive attitudes, and look at the last time the Holy Spirit is mentioned before the instruction not to quench Him. Chapter 4, verse number 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. Now this invites just a word of explanation. We use the word despise with a lot more of a punch today than it used to be used. The English word despised used to just mean it's insignificant to me. It's unimportant to me. To despise is to just, I won't give you the time of day. You're not important to me. I despise you. You're not important to me. It didn't have the punch that we use today. So when he says here, he that despiseth not man but God. He's saying, for those of you who just, what I just said in the previous seven verses, that's just not important to you. You kind of despise that. It's not important. It's no big deal. You're not despising the preacher who preached it. You're despising God who wrote it. Now, what did he say in verses 1 through 7? It is the most detailed explanation of the danger of immorality in a culture. He said, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. The whole passage in verses 1 to 7 is all about living a pure, holy life instead of an immoral life. And then he said, now if you despise what I just said, oh, preacher's off on it again. If you just say, this isn't that big a deal, so I watch a little bit of pornography on the internet. It's not that big a deal. I'm not hurting anybody else. Oh, this is not that big a deal. It's just, if you have a low view of the absence of immorality, you're not having a low view of the preacher who preached it. You're having a low view of the God who put the Holy Spirit in you 24/7. So what do we lose if we quench the power of the Spirit of God? It's the power of the Holy Spirit within us that is the motivation for moral purity. So what do we get? What do we get if we quench the Holy Spirit? We lose the purity of the lives of the church members. People start doing things you'd have never dreamed they would have done. They look at things you'd have never dreamed they would have looked at. They are entertained by things you'd have never dreamed they'd be entertained by. Because they despise, they have a low view of purity and holiness. And we're reminded that we're not despising the preacher who preached it. We're despising the God who wrote it, who put the Holy Spirit within us. Now, he mentioned the Holy Spirit three times. The Holy Spirit is what is behind powerful conversions. The Holy Spirit is what is behind positive attitudes. And the Holy Spirit is what is behind pure lives. Now, if you quench Him, that's what you're going to lose. Is it a mystery why we have a dearth of powerful conversions and why we have an abundance of critical spirits and why it seems like even Christian people don't have the moral purity they once had? It's not a secret. It's not a mystery. It's the quenching of the Holy Spirit of God. It's the cost we pay when the Holy Spirit is not vibrantly involved in His church. Let me just throw out this last thought that was bouncing around my brains this week. The means of promoting the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's all true. If the Holy Spirit is essential for our lives, if the cost of quenching the Holy Spirit is no more powerful conversions, positive attitudes, and pure lives, if that's the cost of what we give up by quenching the Holy Spirit, how do I promote the Holy Spirit of God in my life? What next? As I was asked Thursday night. Well, what do I do to promote the work and presence of the Holy Spirit? Let me just make three real quick statements. First of all, I think we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is fragile. It's not a surprise that God would use a gentle, fragile dove to illustrate the nature of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fragile. You remember when you light a candle, especially the first time you light the candle? Got a little bit of wax up on the wick, you know, and you're trying to get that candle to light, and if there's any air movement in the room, it'll put it out, and you got to put your hand around it, and you're trying to get that birthday candle to stay lit until you get it over to the other room, and you walk slow so it doesn't, and that flame is just a flickering flame that's fragile. I think we need to understand that the Holy Spirit's vibrant power is fragile. It's easy to quench Him. It's easy to put out His influence. It doesn't take much to extinguish His flame. And so if I'm going to promote the Holy Spirit, I've got to realize the Holy Spirit is so fragile. Care has to be taken. This church in Thessalonica, years ago, I went through and I outlined the specific problems in the church. He said he wanted to mend the nets. He wanted to fix the problem. He wanted to come back so he can mend the nets in the church so it would be effective. What was causing the Spirit of God to be quenched? What were the specific problems in the church that were causing the Holy Spirit to be quenched? Can we make it more personal? What was present in the life of the individual church member that was quenching the power of the Spirit of God in the church? I came up with 10. It all began in chapter 4. That's where the transition began, where he began to mend the nets. The lack of moral purity. The need for increased kindness. There were church members who were busybodies, minding other people's business. Laziness was setting in. People that wouldn't pull their weight and work and serve. Hopelessness at death. They lost a sense of the hope of the resurrection. Problems with the pastor. He dealt with that in chapter 5. People couldn't get along with the preacher. That's probably the preacher's fault. Usually is, but it was a problem. And then he dealt with negativism. And then he dealt with the lack of power. And then he dealt with minimizing preaching. Minimizing the preaching of the Word of God. And then he dealt with the lack of discernment. Discerning what's right and wrong. What's good. What's bad. These were 10 problems that he dealt with specifically in the latter half of the book of 1 Thessalonians. You see, the Holy Spirit is fragile. It is so easy. Just a little sin in your life is all it takes. I was just listening to a media clip last night. Someone was sharing the testimony of the revival in the Northeast United States, the great prayer meetings that broke out. It revolved around the ministry of a man by the name of Lamphere. Young, just a young man, very young man. But God had gotten a hold of his heart, and he'd gone to his pastor, and he wanted to address the prayer meeting. Finally, he just had a little Bible college training. He was just a novice. Preacher was reluctant, but finally the pastor let him speak, and he said, "I got a message from God." And I think there were 3 points. I won't remember them exactly, but there were 3 points. He said, "I got a message from God for you. You must stop every little sin that you're committing in your life." And then there were 3 simple basic things, but it started with recognizing that just a little sin in your life. When the flame is flickering, it's fragile. It's easy to extinguish it. Recognize how fragile. Number 2, his power must be encouraged along. Oh, we have to want him. Oh, how he wants to be wanted. The Psalms are such an encouragement. I put down 2 of them there in your little handout. Where Psalm 26, the psalmist cried out and said, "Examine me, O Lord, prove me, try my reins in my heart." In my heart. He said, "God, would you deal with my heart?" He was seeking God. He wanted to hear from God. He wanted God. How desperately do you want the Holy Spirit's presence manifest in your life? How desperately do you want it? If you don't really care, it's no big deal. We'll get out of here in just a minute. You can go to the restaurant. It's not a big deal. You can live your life with a quenched Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will do nothing great. But if that is so unappealing to you, to live your Christian life with no powerful conversions, a lack of positive attitudes, and a holiness of purity that settles onto the people of God where they begin to live holy lives again. If that is such a dream for you, that you want it so desperately, then you have to seek it. You have to want it desperately. Psalm 139, the psalmist said in verse number 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. God, I don't even know if I know me. God, I'm not sure I understand where I am. God, I fear that sometimes I live in the illusion that I'm somebody I'm not. God, would you search me? God, would you put me under a test and try me to see what I'm made of? God, would you know my thoughts and tell me what you see? See if there be any wicked way in me that I'm not aware of, and lead me." How desperately do you want the Holy Spirit? Will you not think about it again until the next time you come to church, or maybe the next time there happens to be a sermon that relates to the Holy Spirit? Is it just something that's not that big a deal? Or are you desperate? Desperate. Desperate. My kids need the Holy Spirit in power in their lives. God, I have to have you in my life. God, my life is in shambles. I need you so desperately. My marriage needs you. My relationship with my children needs you. My relationship at work needs you. God, I need you so desperately. God, I've got to have you. Search me. Try me. Know me. How desperately do you want God? Preacher, there was a flickering flame last Sunday. I felt revived. Where do we go from here? How desperate are you for God? Realize He's fragile. You can extinguish Him very quickly and easily. Realize that His power must be encouraged along. You have to want Him. And His influence can grow into a blaze. We've seen it over and over again. History books are filled with the stories. The Spirit of God can revive a country. We've had revivals in America that were so powerful that the liquor industry shut down. No one buying booze anymore. Policemen didn't have anything to do because no one was committing crimes anymore. It's a matter of history. You can read it for yourself. Get a vision for what could be. You know what America could be yet? If revival comes to America, if revival comes to your heart, if you get desperate enough for God, that the Spirit of God begins to work in your heart and in your family and in your church and in your state and in your nation. Do you know what America could be? A vision for revival. If God would only work again in our country. Preacher, I felt revived. There was a flickering flame for a moment. How do we not go back to same as? Same old, same as? How do we fan that flickering flame so that we get more and more and more of the Holy Spirit? Maybe even to the point where we could have some powerful conversions. Maybe to the point where there would be an absence of negativism and everyone would be so filled with joy. Our history books tell us that one of the great revivals, sailors on ships, on sailing vessels, would pull into the harbor of a town where revival had broken out. And unsaved sailors that knew nothing of the revival, when the ship pulled into harbor, they sensed the power of God making them guilty of their sinfulness, and they would fall on their knees on the deck of the ship and seek God. Same old, or revival? A quenched Holy Spirit or a flickering flame fanned into a brilliant torch of revival? How badly do we want